To Hebrews 6. We're apparently going through this book too slowly. I can't teach much more in this. My pages are coming apart or falling out. So Jane just did a repair this morning, and hopefully it'll be enough to get through the day. Hebrews chapter 6. Once again, very important to get the context of Hebrews 6. As a matter of fact, there is no single thing more important in Bible study than context. The very first thing, if someone says, what does Hebrews 6:3 mean? You ought to say, well, Hebrews 6:3 is part of what? What is the whole section of which it is a unit? And you look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6, which are notably difficult verses. And yet you should never, never, never consider them alone. They are part of a big context. And that's simply like trying to explain an elbow when that's all you see. You need more to see where the elbow fits. You need to see the rest of the hand. You need to see up to the shoulder. You need to see the whole body. And if anything is, it can make a general statement, every sect, every cult is a violation of context. Every single time. If you've had the Jehovah Witnesses come to your door, you know that they have a collection of what? A collection of contexts? No. They have a collection of texts. And they're all taken out of context. There's nothing more important than to see context. The most extreme illustration is to say that the Bible teaches, and you can put this all in quotes, it says, quote, there is no God. And that's right out of Psalm 14. That's exactly what it says. But what's the context? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now that's an extreme. But context is tremendously important. And we begin by putting the two major points in Hebrews chapter 6 in context. The context begins at 5:11. 5:11 and goes through 6:20. 5:11 through 6:20. And I would always say if someone has a problem with Hebrews 6, you should say, what does Hebrews 5:11 through 14 say? Because it really breaks into two parts. Part number one, and we put the two parts in red. Part number one is the problem section. The problem section. Concerning verse 11, him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you, my readers, are dull of hearing. The problem is dullness of hearing among Christians. It says in verse 13 that you are the last words, for he is a baby, and babyhood is the problem. So the problem is 5:11 through 14. We're dealing with the problem of dullness of hearing among believers. And that is a firm context. We must hold on to that, else we will be giving in chapter 6 the wrong medicine, because we have the wrong analysis of the problem. So the solution has to fit the problem. And so we spent, I think, an entire study, or two studies, I believe, on 5:11 through 14, so we'll clearly understand what the problem is. And it's retarded growth, you can say it that way. For this time, he says, you people ought to be teachers. That's part of the problem. You are babies. That is the problem. You are dull of hearing. That is the problem. You cannot take in solid food. You can only take in milk. That is the problem. You are not among those who are mature. And therefore, we transition from the problem into the solution. And that's found in the words of verse 1. Let us press on to maturity. And this is the issue that is involved in these verses. Now, our next section, coming into chapter 2. Trouble is with organizing, it never lasts, does it? I laid these things out in order this morning. You ladies will have to be patient because I have the problem that all men do. Open up the refrigerator. Where's the ketchup? And there are three bottles sitting on every shelf. Is that a common? Men can never find anything in the fridge. Okay, here we are. Here's our outline. We're going to look at, then, these four things. Reaching maturity. What is the plan? And that is 6:1-3. The plan for reaching maturity. And the plan is found in a positive and a negative. Therefore, leaving. Let us press on. Negative and positive. Leaving the teaching of Christ. And therefore, he is simply saying that there's something we need to leave. Now, as we illustrate on Wednesday evening, in leaving something, that does not mean to reject it. It does not mean to repudiate it. It just means to get over here, you can't stay here. To get over here, you got to leave here. Here you sit this morning in a seat here. What did you leave this morning? You left your bed. You left your house. You left where you usually reside. And I take it that since you left it, you will never, never go back again, right? No, you didn't leave in the sense of abandonment. You left in the sense of, to get over here, I can't stay back here anymore. And he's simply saying there are certain A, B, C things that are true, true, true. But you can't live there forever. For example, he mentions six items. And remember, they go into couplets, groups of two. Not laying again a foundation of, and here is part one, salvation. What does salvation involve? A negative and a positive. Repentance from dead works. You had a change of mind about the things that could save you. And on the positive side, faith toward God. Then the second group has to do with Old Testament ceremonies about washings, laying on of hands. We're not going to re-explain those because we did on Wednesday. And then the eschatological group or couplet, resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. Now, do you reject these things? Do you reject the concept of eternal perdition? Do you reject the concept of the resurrection of the dead? No. But you know, if all you ever talk about is eternal judgment and never get past that fact, not in the sense of rejecting it, not in the sense of its needed emphasis, but in the sense that you park there for 20 years, how many people this morning will you find in churches that will say a very orthodox creed, the Apostles' Creed, for example? Does the Apostles' Creed have truth in it? It has great truth in it. Great truth, and it's very important. But how many people for 25 years have said the Apostles' Creed over and over and over and over and over again? And if you'll just observe very carefully and very obviously, God's Word is thicker than that, isn't it? You can't get all of God's Word on one page. God's Word is as a matter of fact, is it not true? The Bible is a pretty thick book, isn't it? God has a lot to say. And His Word is intended to mature us, to help us grow, and consequently, we can't park at one place. We need to know the whole of the Word of God and what it says to us. And so, we have the plan of getting maturity, reaching maturity, and of course, here is our very important passage, chapter 6, and verses 4 and 5, the people. Now, I need to do something. Sometimes, in order to make a point, you have to be technical first. And this is one of those points, and so if you'll please bear with me on looking through this verses 4 and 5, and you have a grouping of several participles that are very clearly there, and we need to see them. Now, first of all, what is a participle? What is a participle? What's the easiest definition of a participle in grammar? Participles are ing words. Reaching, planning, running, jumping, seeing. Now, not all participles are ing words, but getting in the front door, participles are ing words. And this passage has a section of ing words. And they begin back in chapter 6, verse 4. Those who have been once for all, and here is your first participle, enlightened. Enlightened. He's describing his readers. Now you say, well, that is not an ing word. Well, it really is. It's a participle. And how, if a word doesn't end in an ing, how do we make it an ing word? Make this into a participle. Being, you got it. Being enlightened. And the first thing that he points out, that you are people who have been enlightened. That is the first participle. Verse 4. Number 2, they are folks who have tasted. That's the second descriptive word. They are people who have been made partakers. People have been made partakers. We'll talk about each one as we come to that. So, 1, 2, 3 participles. They have been made partakers. And then once again, they have tasted of the Word of God. Tasted of the heavenly gift. Tasted the Word of God. And continuing. And then, what else have they done? They have been enlightened, they have tasted, they have been partakers, and once again they have tasted of a different thing, and what have they done? Fallen away. And the thing to note is that these are all participles of reality. They have told 5 things that you have done. You have been enlightened. You have tasted. You have been partakers. You have tasted of the Word of God. And you have fallen away. All 3 are participles. Now, when you have a participle, you can have different types of them. Let's see. I'm drawing a blank here. Let me just give you the types and the illustrations I think will come to me. Participles, and I'll put it this way. He ran fearing the dog. He ran fearing the dog. Let me repeat. He ran fearing the dog. Now, can you tell me the kind of participle fearing is? It's a causal, isn't it? Don't you understand? He ran because he feared the dog? That wasn't written there, was it? But you mentally inserted it. And would you argue with me that that's not the reason? He ran fearing the dog. Fearing is a participle. He ran because of fearing the dog. Let's change it a little bit. Another kind of participle. He ran even though he was not fearing the dog. So let's put this one. He ran not fearing the dog. And the idea would be, even though, so you have a causal, you have a concessive. Now, I'm giving this for a reason. I love grammar, but I'm not trying to drive something down your throat. It's necessary to understand. There is another way to have a participle, and that's called a conditional. Now, you who are King James users, have your third participle interpreted, I believe, as causal, as concessive, or as conditional? What would conditional be? How do we express condition in English? If. Can someone has got an if in your translation?
They shall fall away.
Okay, if they shall fall away. I have a question. If you interpret this participle as conditional, why didn't you do it to all the rest? You see what I'm asking? This is a participle. Why can't it be if enlightened, if tasted, if partakers, if tasted, if fallen away? Why did the translator pick out only the fallen away to be an if, and by making an if, they've made it a conditional participle? Why did you do that? Yes, you're right. These are matters of fact, are they not? Why did you all of a sudden say falling away is not a matter of fact? You get what I'm saying? I'm not trying to be technical to hurt you. I'm trying to be technical to help you to look carefully. Enlightened is a fact. Tasted is a fact. Partakers is a fact. Tasted is a fact. Falling away is not a fact. Why? Why did you do that? And there is no reason. So put down your word if is pure interpretation. Can it be an if? It can be. You say, well, what does the Greek say? It doesn't say. I think sometimes people think that, and Greek helps so much, that it's the answer to everything. No, grammar is not the answer to everything. We need grammar, but it's not the answer to everything. There are interpretations there, and you've got one of them looking you right in the face. How many of you do have got a King James? And again, I'm not trying to knock a translation. King James is a good translation. I'm just trying to say you do have an interpretation there. And I think it's fair to say that the translator has interpreted. Not to be critical of him, but don't you want to know that? Don't you want to know that the if was put in there? Now, if you're an NASB user, you don't have any if, do you? NESB, translate them all as reality. Tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. And therefore, we need to emphasize, and we'll talk about the implications of it later, need to emphasize that these are five things that have happened to these folks. And that's important. A good interpretation looks very carefully. Now, I fear this morning that I have maybe not been understood or not been clear. If you say this is as clear as mud, let me know. Please help me. I don't want to be as clear as mud. I want to be clear. You get this? Okay. Okay. Now let's go back. We're looking at now the people. The people. Because the interpretive aspect participles are difficult. Dan, you've done some Greek. Don't you find participles one of the most difficult or not? They are very difficult to do. That's part of the language, but they are difficult. And if you say, well, Greek is difficult, boy, think of English. Wow. I go. Now, you explain to me, on logical ground, why in the world the past tense of go is what? I went. I went. Now, explain that. Someone speaks some other language. Explain that to someone who speaks Spanish, why that happens. Poor little... Yes, it can. Wind your way. Yeah. Right. Right. That's where it comes from. But just philologically or form-wise or morphologically, how do you get that? What's a poor little kid try to do? He says, I goad. Is he logical? Sure he's logical. Just as logical as can be. Of course, you come to gone. And how do you get N-E? So don't talk about other languages being difficult. You speak the most difficult, impossible language in the world. It's called English. Bob, were you an English major? Are you saying yes, that it is difficult? From a perspective of a foreigner? Very, very hard. And they never really get it, do they? Have you ever seen a Chinese restaurant that has a menu in English that doesn't use S, where S shouldn't be used for plurals? And it's just part of being built in. Angel, do you find the same thing with... did you struggle with English, or were you raised with it? You raised in the Greek language. Most beautiful, magnificent, wonderful language in the world, isn't it?
English is easier now.
Yes, English becomes easier because we've got so much of the Greek in it that way. Okay. We're looking now at verses 4 and 5. Or really, I need to expand a little bit in 6, 3 through 6 and look at the people that he's talking about. Who is he discussing? And they begin in 6:3, and we have the people down through verse 6. Now, the people, or the type of people, the author is going to say two things. Number one, he's going to say, I have a great desire for you. And that's in 6:3. And then, I am going to give a description of who you are. Desire for something and description. of something, and the description is in verses 6, 4, and 5. 6, 4, and 5. And then in verse 6, you have the details. Description, and then the details. 6, 5, and 6. All right, let's begin then with Paul's desire. And oh my, I'm trucking this morning. It's all alliterated. Under the desire is the plan and the permission. That sounds like a preacher, doesn't it? Plan and permission. Alliteration does stick, though, doesn't it? Sometimes it can get corny if you push it too far, but it does stick. And under Paul's desire, he says, I have a plan, but I want to talk about my permission. So verse 3, his plan. And this we shall do. That's the plan. If God permits, that's the permission. First, the plan. And this we shall do. Now, when you say this we shall do, what is the first question that would come up in your mind? We are going to do this. What is this? This what? So if we don't know what the word this refers to, we've missed everything. If you walk up to someone this morning and you say, hey, this is the plan, what are they going to say? What plan? What is this? And so we're saying, what is the antecedent of the pronoun this? And the antecedent of it is complex. That means it doesn't refer to just one word. It refers to a group of words. And it, maybe physically, if you mark your Bible, or if not, then mentally, take the word this in verse 3 and trace it with a line back to the command of verse 1. Let us press on to maturity. Verse 3. And this is what we're going to do. The antecedent is let's go on to maturity, and this is what we are going to do. And so, the author is saying, I have a strong desire. I have a plan. I want to lead you on to maturity, and I'm going to do this. Now, that ought to be a little bit exciting, isn't it? Because he's going to tell us how to move to maturity. And that's something that every believer ought to desire, to come out of babyhood and childhood onto Christian maturity, and that is therefore important. Now, I see a little problem here, don't you? What is the problem? If God permits, do you mean you're willing to say that God is going to say, author of Hebrews, stop right here. I don't want these people to go on to maturity. Is that what it means? Is it ever not God's will for us to mature? Does God ever say, don't do it? It's a dangerous path. That's not the idea. The idea involved here is simply this. My will in what I'm doing is submissive to God's. Maybe God will choose to use me to lead you on to maturity. But I don't want to be stubborn about anything I do, and so I attach the word, if the Lord permits. I could say this morning, I am going to teach Hebrews chapter 6, God willing. Now, does it mean that he doesn't want Hebrews chapter 6 taught, or his word taught? No. It's just an indication that I know what God wants, but I am submissive, and I'm not going to be pushy over the matter. Now, let's look at that expression, if God will, in a couple of other places. 1 Corinthians 16:7. 1 Corinthians 16:7. And by the way, please note, in every context where it's used, it's the idea of I planning to do something very good. But even good plans should be submitted to the Lord, shouldn't they? Not every plan, even good plans, ought to be in God's hands. 16:7. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing. For I hope to remain with you for some time. Now, is that an evil plan? Is that a good plan or a bad plan? That sounds like a good plan to me, don't you? I don't want to just breeze through Corinth. I want to stay a while. And when Paul stayed, what did he do? He taught them. He nurtured them. He helped them to grow. Good plan, isn't it? But even good plans must be submissive to what? And notice his last words in verse 7. If the Lord permits. I've got a great plan. How many of you have ever had really good plans? Profitable plans? Worthwhile plans? Really good plans? But God slammed the door and said, no, that's a good plan, but no, not right now. Are you with me? Okay. Look at James chapter 5, verse 14. The author of Hebrews says, if the Lord permits. Paul says, if the Lord permits. And notice now that James in chapter 5 says the same thing and says we are to say the same thing. James chapter 4, verse 15 rather. 4:15. Notice in the context some plans have been made. Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city. Is there anything wrong with planning that? No. And spend a year there. Nothing wrong with that. And engage in business and make a profit. You guys go to work Monday. What do you go to work for? Yes, to put beans and rice on the table, right? You want to make money. Is that wrong? Of course not. Engage in business, make a profit, but you have forgotten the shortness of your life. And in verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. Even good plans must be submitted to the will of God. And it's not the obviously the things that are sinful are not God's will. I'm going to lie to you if the Lord wills. What's wrong with that statement? Well, God will never will that, and I don't say I'm going to lie to you if God wills, because we know that is not His will. But move it out of the moral area into I'm going to lie and say, I'm going to visit you. Is that good or bad? Well, it can be good, can't it? It can be very worthwhile. Would like to get acquainted. And yet, should that be submitted to God's will also? Sure it should. It should be submitted to the will of God as much as anything else. And I think this is what the author of Hebrews is saying. Hey, guys, I'm not headstrong. I want to lead you to maturity. But to show you that I'm not headstrong, I'm perfectly willing to say from the heart, if God wills. So it's not a question of God's will about maturity. It's God's question about His will as far as the submission of that who speakers. Now, we want to go into the description, and we'll look at the evidence that these were believers, and then we'll go to the details, and that will show us even more so that they were genuine believers. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. Help us to understand it in Christ's name, that we may grow into the knowledge of Your Son, and the likeness of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.